thy name, we praise thy name, that thou hast granted to us such grace as to live in a day in which that gospel does indeed go unto the nations, unto those who had been called not my people, that in those days, in that way, in that place, they shall be called my people. And those who had been known as the unmercied ones shall be known as those upon whom mercy has fallen in great abundance. We therefore thank thee, we give thee all praise, that indeed the earth is full of thy glory, that the apostles, those angels of thy covenant, have gone forth in times past and brought that gospel of free grace from nation unto nation, at cost to themselves, at cost to those who send them, but we confess at greatest cost of all to that one who purchased the privileges which they proclaim. We pray now that as we hear about those privileges, especially that privilege of the sending of thy Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst enlarge our hearts, that we might know, that we might understand, that we are the people upon whom thy Holy Spirit has fallen, that indeed this is that of which the prophet Joel spoke. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, yet again to 1 John chapter 3. I believe this will be our last sermon from 1 John chapter 3. It's my intention, when I return to you in a couple of weeks' time, that I'll be preaching to you from the first six verses of 1 John chapter 4, Beloved, believe not every spirit. But while John does spend some time, some six verses, telling us not to believe every spirit, he does not tell us, believe no spirit whatsoever. There is a spirit that we are to believe, and that is the Spirit of God, whom he has given us. And so listen carefully to verses 23 and 24 together, as John proclaims this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, we began to speak last time about a two-sided commandment or a two-sided order that God has given to the church. And the first side of that order, and remember the word entole here, the word order, commandment, is a singular. Not only that, but alte is singular. This singular pronoun is the commandment, singular noun, that he has given us. And then we see a two-sided, or two aspects, if you will, to that commandment. The first aspect is this, that we are to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the second aspect of that same singular commandment is to love one another as he gave us commandment. Or just as, if you will, he gave us commandment to do. Now, this believing and loving is one commandment with two different aspects. In much the same way that loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is distinguishable from, and yet not separable from, the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, while we can look at two aspects, we can look at two distinctions, we must understand that the royal law of liberty is one law. It is one commandment. It is inseparable. And if we have defiled God's commandments at one point, then we have missed his commandments altogether. This is not an area where God gives us 10% for each of the commandments that we keep. Although I put it to you, if it were, we would still have a score of 0%. So then, this reflects a two-sided fellowship that we find in verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Understand then that we abide with God, we dwell with God or in God, if you will, and God dwells or abides in us. Now, don't want to become too mystical about this, but we are going to talk about a mystical union that exists between us and God. I prefer the term actually covenantal union. That this is a covenant union that we have with God. It is a fellowship, a friendship. That is a two-sided friendship. We love God and He loves us. We abide in God and He abides in us. We keep the commandments and His commandments indwell us. And these are two sides of the same relationship. Much the same way some of you who are married. There's one marriage, right? And yet there are aspects of that marriage that belong peculiarly to the husband. There are other aspects of that marriage that belong peculiarly to the wife. And I say peculiar, I mean specifically in a way that does not reflect the other person's responsibilities. And so it is that God dwells in us, He activates us, He works in us to will and to do His good pleasure, but we're still the ones who believe. We're still the ones who love. We're still the ones who keep His commandments. Not philosophy here, by the way. We are still the ones who keep His commandments, and so there is a sense in which this is reflective of His indwelling us and our indwelling Him. Now, notice at verse 23 that His first commandment, the great commandment, His commandment is first of all that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Up until now, basically from verse 11 and forward, we've been talking primarily about how that faith in Christ works its way out into love for the brethren. But here John wants to remind us, before he leaves this subject temporarily, he wants to remind us that love for the brethren is impossible apart from, or even prior to, faith in Christ's name. That it is because we believe in Christ's name, it is because we first of all have faith, it is because we first of all know the doctrine of Christ, that the commandments work themselves out through our lives. We need to be careful we don't get things backwards. That we don't get, as someone might say, the cart before the horse. The fact of it is that the name that He's given here stresses the incarnation. Now, we're going to talk about that some more this afternoon. In fact, we're going to talk about it explicitly this afternoon in the 14th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. But for now, understand that to believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, represents all of the names, attributes, titles, and even the works of Jesus Christ. This is, if you will, a mini-confession or a condensed confession of the Christian faith. In much the same way that at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked, not only who do men say that I am, but specifically turned to His disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, we think without hesitation, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the bedrock confession of the church. Jesus said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession of who I am the rock, you have confessed me as the rock. And upon this bedrock confession, I will build my church. Or literally, I will rebuild my church. I will raise again the tabernacle of David. So that what we have here is tantamount to an orthodox confession of faith. What must we believe? We must believe in the name of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Note how it stresses the incarnation when it refers to Jesus. When was He given the name Jesus? At His incarnation. When the angel told Joseph, "You'll call His name Jesus." Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. We see Christ, as we saw recently, that Christ refers to His offices of prophet, of priest, and of king, that He has been ordained. He has been anointed of God, specifically with the Holy Spirit, that He might do all the work of redemption for His people. We see Him called here the Son of God, indicative, once again, of His deity, of the fact that He is not just God, He is not just man, He is God-man. Not a man who has become God, not a God who has become a man, but God who remains altogether God, whose deity is not diminished a whit, and yet takes upon Himself true humanity. Again, more this afternoon on that. But look, if you will, at the confessions, for example, in the book of Acts, just early on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. First of all, Peter makes it known on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to come back to the day of Pentecost. Peter makes it known on the day of Pentecost that when in Psalm 16, David prophesied, "Thou hast not permitted thy Holy One to see corruption," that he was not speaking of himself. He may have thought he was, but that was not the primary reference. The primary reference was to Christ. He says, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now listen carefully. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now that put the fear of God in them, because they had just crucified the Lord of glory a couple of months before. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. "Repent therefore," verse 19, "repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began." What's he saying? All the things that have been promised from the time of Adam until now have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 42. Starting at verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." I put it to you, when we say Jesus Christ, we are making a confession. And that confession may be a false confession. We may be speaking with our lips something that's not true in our minds, but when we use the name Jesus Christ to refer to that one from Nazareth who came preaching peace, that one who came declaring the year of Jubilee, the one who came declaring the gospel, the kingdom is at hand, when we call Him Jesus Christ, we are making a confession of faith about who He is. And it is a bedrock confession, that is to say, it is a confession without which the church cannot stand. And in fact, if I understand correctly, this is the very reason why the Gospel of John was written. He says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And also we'll see the same thing coming up in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 13 and forward. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Understand then that names are very important in Scripture. In fact, I put it to you that faith in the name of Christ means that we are under the protection of Christ. We are putting confidence, we are putting trust in His name by taking His name upon ourselves, by putting our trust in His name. We are confessing that all of our protection in this life and in the life to come is from Him alone. In John chapter 17, I'll look there first. In John chapter 17, Jesus makes that very statement. He talks in His prayer. He speaks in His prayer here in John 17 at verses 11 and 12. Now I am no more in the world. He's referring to His death, to His exodus, if you will, to His decease at Jerusalem. He says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them through Thine own name, those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one. How is God going to keep us? How is God going to protect us? How is God going to oversee us? How is God going to keep us from the ravages of this life and the life to come? By His name. And then in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. So then we understand that believing in Christ's name is placing our confidence, our trust, in His person and work. So also in Exodus chapter 3, what was Moses' question when God appeared to him through the burning bush? When God made revelation available to him through the burning bush and said, you know what, I'm going to have you go back and I'm going to have you deliver My people Israel. I've heard their cries. I've heard their groans. I remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to use you as the instrument for the deliverance of My people, for the protection of My people. What was the next question out of Moses' mouth? Oh yeah, what's your name? Understand that He did not come to them in the name of some burning bush, some ecstatic revelation that He had out in the desert. When He came to the people Israel, He came in the name, with the protection, with the deliverance of the name Jehovah God, Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Notice also, if you will, if you'll turn to Ezekiel. I'm at chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading to you at verse 8. Listen carefully to what Ezekiel has to say to the people with respect to their rebellion. He says, but they rebelled against Me. They would not hearken to Me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out My fury upon them to accomplish My anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for My name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made known Myself unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God, in making His name great, is saying, yes, I protected My people. I did put them under the influence of My name. And now, when they bow down to these abominations, when they bow down to these false gods, what does that say about the name of God? That they're not really under His protection at all, doesn't it? And so the wrath that He stirs up is that he will punish them for what they've done. Now, neither is this a secret name. God's name is not secret. This is not private knowledge. This is not something that we whisper into one another's ears. This is a public name. It is a public power. And while it is a mystery in the right sense of a mystery, that is to say, it is something that has been revealed, it is not a part of the old mystery religions of the first century. The mystery religions of the first century was an imparting of knowledge, but it was a very secret, private imparting of knowledge that one first had to go through the initiations, then the knowledge was imparted. It grows out of Gnosticism. In fact, that's how Gnosticism got its name, was that there was a private knowledge, a knowledge that was secret to the rest of the world. It was an esoteric knowledge and not an exoteric knowledge. We maintain that the knowledge and the name of Jesus Christ and all that it means is public. And therefore, it's anti-Docetic at its very root. It's anti-Gnostic at its very root. And if you will, compare 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He's making a doctrinal statement there, isn't he? And he's making the opposite doctrinal statement here. He's saying, here's how we can know the truth. Here's how we can know that we're of God. Here's how we can know if we're keeping His commandments, is we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Not Jesus who has the Christ, but Jesus the Christ. Notice also, if you will, that John makes very clear that faith precedes love, and that love inevitably follows from faith. We mustn't get the order wrong. And one of the ways that we can get the order wrong is by leaving one out. If we leave out faith first, then we basically have turned our salvation into our own works. We basically have said, you know, as long as I do works of love, as long as I do works of compassion, as long as I do works for my fellow man, everything is pretty much right between me and God. Prior to that commitment, there must be a commitment, first of all, to the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. There must be a faith, a confidence, a trust, if you will, in the protection of Christ first, that there's nothing that our love for our fellow man can do to protect us from the wrath to come. That must be in the name of Christ alone. But just as we must get that right, neither can we leave undone the commandment of love, because it is the same commandment. Remember, aute entele, this commandment, this one commandment. It's not plural commandments. It's not take one from column A and one from column B. It is a commandment that you accept or you reject together. Now, if you are rejecting, if you have rejected the commitment to love for your brothers, for those for whom Christ laid down His life, I put it to you that the reason you're doing it is because you do not have that commitment to the name of Jesus Christ that God calls upon. If you lack compassion for your fellow man, if you shut up the bowels of compassion, the heart, it's because you don't believe the name of Jesus Christ, His only Son. At the same time, you cannot rightly maintain that simply doing good works for your fellow man is sufficient to obey the commandments of God. That's Pharisaism. It puts everything external. It's doing the washing on the outside of the cup instead of on the inside of the cup. So then, faith must precede love, but love must inevitably follow faith. There must be a union of these two things, of faith and of love, for true union with God to exist. These things both must be present. There are three ideas here then in verses 23 and 24. The first is that there must be, no, this is not a three-point outline. There are three ideas here, and those ideas are, first of all, that there must be faith. We must believe in the name of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Irreducible. We can't do without that. The second thing is that there is an emphasis upon that divine friendship, that divine fellowship, such that we cannot keep God's command without it. Unless we dwell in Him and He dwells in us, we can't keep the commandments of God. It's that simple. That seems like a strange thing for you to hear, perhaps. But as strange as it may be to your ears, it is even stranger still to the ears of those who never hear that. That, you know, as long as I want to, I can obey God. No, you can't. First of all, you can't want to. But secondly, you can't do it even if you were able to want to. We cannot will to love God. We cannot love God unless God indwells us. And so that's the second thing that we see here. That covenantal union, that covenantal friendship that is here characterized by John as Him dwelling in us and us in Him, must be present for us to keep the commandments of God. But then the third thing, and I think this is probably the most neglected doctrine in the Reformed faith. We must have the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why it's neglected as it is. Because there are some crazy people out there that have adopted a false doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and they are so pressing it on the Christian church that rather than answer them, we simply shy away from the doctrine altogether. When I call them crazy, I mean they're unbalanced. They have got the Christian faith wrong. And I want you to think how many times you have heard the true gospel being preached by Pentecostals. Some of you are thinking about it now, maybe for the first time. May I guess that you probably can't think of five? You probably cannot think of five Pentecostals that you've heard preach the true gospel. Here's why. Because their false view of the Holy Spirit is completely undermining the true biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit by which we must live the Christian life. Now, we're not responsible for them. But I'll tell you who we are responsible for. We're responsible for ourselves when we, instead of answering them, instead of challenging them, instead of chiding with them as did the prophets of old, we sit back and say, well, you know what? We're going to let them have the Holy Spirit. We'll settle for the Father and the Son. We can no more live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit than we can live the Christian life without the Son or without the Father. And John begins to make that clear here, and he will continue to make that clear throughout the remainder of chapter 4. We must have the Holy Spirit if we are to live the Christian life. And this idea that I began with the Spirit and I will continue with the flesh is absolutely from the pit. And someday, if you continue to believe that until the day you die, you'll find yourself back at that heresy's source. You cannot keep the life of the Christian by the flesh. That's Paul's point in Galatians. Yes, there was a heresy that arose in the southern Galatian churches that occasioned the epistle to the Galatians. That's true enough. But Paul goes far beyond that. He goes to the very root of the problem. And the root of the problem is this. You don't have the strength in your life to live, or you don't have the strength within you to live the Christian life any more than you had the strength in you to be born again in the first place. And so he very clearly leads up in chapter 5, doesn't he, to the distinction between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit?
Where does it begin? Love. What's John talking about here? Love. Brothers, sisters, you can't love one another. You can't do it. You must have the Holy Spirit abiding within you. So then, here's what John says. Hereby we know that he abides in us. He says, you can't believe, you can't love, unless you abide in him and he abides in you. Well, if you're paying attention at all, the next question you're going to ask John is, how can I know? How can I know if the Holy Spirit abides in me? How can I know if I'm not just doing this as a work to set forward my own flesh? To think that I can keep myself by the power of my own spirit. How can I know? And here's what John says. Hereby you can know. In this. Here's how. Here's how you know if he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Now, I put it to you that there is an objective challenge here, there's a subjective challenge here, and there is also a demonstration here. So now you've got a three-point outline. Now the introduction's over. Now you've got a three-point outline. There is an objective statement being made here, there is a subjective statement being made here, and there is a demonstration that John is going to speak about for the next six verses. Now, wait a minute, subjective, isn't that the same thing as wrong? Isn't that the same thing as incorrect? Not at all. Not at all. I get so tired of people telling me, well, that's very subjective, isn't it? And I say, of course it is. The Christian life is subjective. The Christian life is about us being changed from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. What is more subjective than that? It's about us walking in the ways of Christ. It is about us being circumspect in all of our lives. What's more subjective than that? We are the subjects of our walk. We are the subjects of God's grace. We are the subjects of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us. Of course it's subjective. That doesn't make it wrong. It simply means that it's subjective. It has to do with our viewpoint, with our perspective on things. So this doctrine then of the indwelling Holy Spirit runs throughout the New Testament. We cannot read the New Testament and escape this doctrine, yet Reformed people try. It is a vital, it is an essential Christian position. It is a vital Christian doctrine. And we ignore it to the peril of our souls. Here's how much Pentecostalism knows about the Holy Spirit. They know that He is a person. They know that He is a person of the Trinity. That pretty much exhausts it. They have almost everything else wrong. They have the baptism of the Holy Spirit wrong. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit wrong. They have the filling of the Holy Spirit wrong. They have the purpose of the Holy Spirit wrong. They have the sending of the Holy Spirit wrong. They have the coming and the going of the Holy Spirit wrong. And really, they're not Pentecostals. I know they like to use that phrase, but I'm going to explain to you in just a moment why they're not Pentecostals, because there are some things that they think take place in the life of the believer that is a one-time event at Pentecost. And unless we understand that, we really shouldn't call ourselves Pentecostals. So then, the first thing is the objective aspect of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the giving of the Holy Spirit objectively took place when? On the day of Pentecost. What did Joel say? He said, you know, when I pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, then your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. There will be marvelous things going on in the earth that have never happened up until then. And that will be the sign that I am pouring out my Spirit upon all flesh. And here's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Are you ready? This is hard. This is that. He didn't say, this is kind of like that. He didn't say, this is a type of that. He didn't say, this is going to keep on happening forever and ever. He said, this is that. This thing that you're beholding right now. This thing that you're seeing on this one day when Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to baptize His church once and for all. Just as surely as the nation of Israel was baptized to Moses when? When they crossed the Red Sea. And the church was baptized to Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And beloved, if we don't understand that, we're going to be in no position to obey the requirements of John that we test every spirit. Because then every spirit has a claim to our attention. Oh, this person over here predicted something that came to pass. This person over here spoke in a language that nobody knew. This person over here touched my head and my headache went away. He touched my shoulder and the pain in my shoulder went away. My bursitis is gone. Now how are we going to test that if there's no objective test? Do you believe that people are being touched in their shoulders and their bursitis is going away? I do. I believe that people are being touched on their foreheads and they're being slain, that is to say, they're falling over and losing consciousness. I have two eyes. I believe those things are happening. I believe also that people are showing up at Lourdes and throwing away their crutches because Antichrist is a deceiving spirit. And Matthew 24 warns us against lying wonders. Are they wonders? By the way, the word wonder and the word miracle is the same word. Are they wonders? Yes! In fact, if you're not elect, let me tell you what will eventually happen. You'll wonder after the beast. That will happen. But they're lying wonders. They're lying spirits. That's why John will go on in verses 1 and following, 1 through 6 of chapter 4, and tell us, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Yes, believe the Holy Spirit. Understand that this is how we know that God's dwelling in us and we in Him. But don't believe every spirit. If you believe every spirit, you're setting yourselves up for the spirit of Antichrist. So then, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we must understand, first of all, that going all the way back to verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 5, of Acts chapter 1, the disciples, especially, I suppose, those 11, gathered around him. And he says, I don't want you to depart from Jerusalem. I want you to stay here because you're going to receive the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. Now think about, basically, John chapters 13 through 17, and what's the promise that they've heard? What's the promise of the Father that they've heard of from Jesus? The promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't depart Jerusalem. You're going to receive, oh, and what do they think of? Oh, wow, the kingdom. This means now you're going to come back. We're going to set up a throne. There's only 11 of us left. We'll have to come up with another one to have another person to judge the 12th tribe. But we're going to set up the premillennial kingdom of Christ when you return. I guess it would be a postmillennial. No, post. It would be premillennial. Right? Those things confuse me. Yes, he returns prior to the millennium, so it would be premillennial, wouldn't it? And he said, no, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. The promise that I'm talking about is that promise that we've been talking about since the time that John baptized with water. Now, what did John say? When John baptized with water, he said, there's coming one after me who will keep on baptizing individual after individual after individual after individual for all time immemorial with the Holy Spirit. Or does he say there's one coming after me who shall baptize with the Holy Spirit? Rather the latter. And so he says, you will receive power. Not when the kingdom is established, that is to say, not when there are thrones in Jerusalem again, but when? When will you receive power? When will the power of the kingdom come upon you? Not many days hence. Well, it turns out it's about 40 days hence. Not many days hence. 40 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Ghost came upon them. Now, what does he say? And it will keep on coming upon you generation after generation after generation. No, he's talking about a one-time event. And he's putting this in the context of what? Of John's prophecy that the church would be baptized with the Holy Ghost by Christ himself. So it's not the Holy Ghost who is the baptizer. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. That's what John said would happen. That's what Jesus here affirms will happen not many days hence. And guess what? It happened. By the way, not when they were immersed in the Holy Ghost, but when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I know we have something of an outline of the book of Acts in that verse. I understand that. But do you know what else we have? We have an indication that one baptism is going to be for the good of the church from now on. Now, you're not going to need to have a new baptism when the church goes into Samaria. You're not going to have a new baptism when the church goes into Judea. You're not going to have a new baptism when the church goes into the uttermost part of the earth. Because that one outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost will be sufficient for all of that. Objectively, then, I say to you, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, when we read, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, that what we have there is the very fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 and forward. Not many days hence, you will receive the power. Now what happened when each person heard the apostles speaking on that day? Did they say, you know, this is a bunch of gibberish. I wish we had an interpreter here. What did they say? They said, wow, it's just like he's speaking to me in my own language. Now, if the phenomenon that took place on the day of Pentecost were taking place in churches today, that is also what people would be saying. There would be no need of an interpreter. What's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 is an entirely different phenomenon than what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, there is a phenomenon taking place in which the miracle is not so much in the utterance as it is in the hearing. Each man says, you know what? I'm hearing in my own language. I don't have to speak Hebrew. I don't need an interpreter because they're all preaching in Aramaic. If they were all preaching in Aramaic, and I were from Illyricum, I might need an interpreter. But on the day of Pentecost, they didn't need that. Each man heard in his own language. Now, what's going on in 1 Corinthians is an entirely different phenomenon. What's going on in 1 Corinthians is that the readings are taking place in Hebrew, and it's a Greek church. And the people have no idea what the reader's talking about. They were not paying right attention to Nehemiah's precept and example in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they explained it so that the people would understand what they were talking about. He said, you know, somebody walks in off the streets, they'll think you're a madman. By the way, those of you who might think that speaking gibberish, you know what I mean by gibberish? Nonsense syllables. They just, you know, usually repetitive nonsense syllables is not something that is unique to the Christian religion. In fact, paganism has been doing that for thousands of years. The sibyls, the oracles of old, spoke that way before the Christians did it, while the Christians were doing it, and I suppose they'll keep on doing it after this particular version of Pentecostalism has run its course. You know, Pentecostalism raises its ugly head within the church every few hundred years. It's been around for about 100 years this time. It will soon pass away. It's an historical event. The gift was given, and there was an objective aspect to that gift. You could see, I put it to you, that had you had a video camera there that day, you could have videotaped cloven tongues of fire hanging over people's heads. And this was the last step in a series of enactments that led up to it. We need to remember that the day of Pentecost was not something that just happened, whoosh. Wow, who was expecting that? Rather, it was the last in a long series of enactments that go back to the day that Adam fell. On the day that Adam fell, God began to make promises to the elect. He began to promise. You see, Christianity is not just a philosophy. Christianity is a history. Now, granted, it contains a philosophy of history, but it's not just a philosophy like Platonism or Aristotelianism or Cartesianism or rationalism. Christianity is a life based upon redemptive history. And in that redemptive history, we have an historical context. It starts at Eden. It extends to the flood, in which God spoke directly into Adam's ear. He spoke directly into Noah's ear. He spoke directly into Abraham's ear. He spoke directly into Moses' ear. The people crossed the Red Sea and separated themselves from Egypt. Also, in the birth of Christ, this is not some long-forgotten hero myth in which we believe in the resurrection of some hero long ago whose bones are then cast into the heavens and he becomes stars. Jesus Christ was an historical person. Luke is careful to document exactly the year in which he was born. Now, granted, he didn't use the medieval system of figuring dates like we do today, where he's got B.C. and A.D. and so forth. He said, look, it was in this year of this ruler, and this tax law was passed, and when the tax law was passed, the people had to go back to their towns, and why is he telling us all of that information? To let us know this is history. This is not some Heilsgeschichte that's taking place over history. This is human history, and here is God intervening in human history, just like he did at the fall, just like he did at the flood, just like he did at Sinai, he's doing it again. And all of these enactments, all of these actions of God led up to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was the last of the enactments to accomplish the redemption of his people. It is the final proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He said, when I'm sitting at my Father's right hand, you're going to have proof. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. It is the final proof that Jesus' claims are true claims. And thus it is that Peter's Pentecost sermon lets us know this is that. This is the proof! The this is a demonstration. You crucified the Lord of glory, and you should be trembling in your trousers about it. And many of them were. So then comes Pentecost. The final proof. The proof of the sufficiency of Christ's work. Yes, the resurrection was a demonstration of that in power, but so also was the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 16, when Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come, and He's going to reprove the world. Listen to this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. So if the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, who sent Him? Jesus Christ, who then was sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And He says, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You remember that? John 16, 7 and 8. So we have an objective demonstration that the Holy Spirit has come. He is indwelling the church. Christ has baptized the church in the Holy Ghost. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of Joel's statement. This is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your old men are going to dream dreams. Not just the prophets. All men. All flesh. Everybody. Not just the priests. The common people as well. Not just the men, the women. Not just the men and the women, the little children. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And here's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You're seeing it take place before your very eyes. That's objective. But I said there's also a subjective aspect to what John means by the Spirit which He hath given us. And the subjective aspect is this, that believers do receive the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit not as we are believers, but we receive the Holy Spirit in order to believe. We cannot believe apart from the Holy Spirit. So, do you believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Then it's because you have the Spirit. Don't you dare let anybody tell you that unless you're doing this, you're not having a Spirit-filled service. You know what that's a sign of? It's a sign that you can wiggle your hands. It's not a sign that you have the Holy Spirit. Here's the sign you have the Holy Spirit, and here's the sign of a Spirit-filled service. You keep the commandments of God. By the way, that whole thing about the lifting up of holy hands refers to the Aaronic benediction, not to the people in the first place. But again, that's part of misinterpretation of Scripture. And it goes hand in glove with Pentecostalism. Believers receive the Holy Spirit not as they are believers, but in order to believe. In other words, I like the way David Martin Lloyd-Jones puts this. The good doctor says, Christians are pneumatic people. We have the Spirit. We're not just better people. We're not just more moral people. We're not simply people who have made a long study of Torah and know the distinctions between law number 612 and law number 613. We are people who have the Spirit of God. And because we have the Spirit of God, we know the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The natural man does not know the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, he can't know them. And the reason that we know the deep things of God is because the Spirit, who knows everything there is to know about God in full and exhaustive detail, has revealed them to us. We are pneumatic people, as the good doctor said. Some say the Holy Spirit comes to you subsequent to your conversion. that after you've prayed through, after you've made peace with God, after you've been justified, the Holy Spirit is kind of like volume two. Oh, volume one, that's Jesus. Volume two, that's the Holy Spirit. I say to you, unless the Holy Spirit has come to you, you can't know the first thing about Jesus Christ. You can't know volume one except in light of the Holy Spirit's revelation to you. So, I say to you then that that view of the Holy Spirit is so far wrong as to be another gospel. Do I reject it? I reject it with all my strength. I reject it with the same strength with which I believe Jesus Christ to be sufficient for my salvation. I reject the idea that there can be anything added to the life of the believer that he does not receive by Jesus Christ. I say to you that the Holy Spirit, when he comes to a Christian man, he gives him a divine nature. Unless we are partakers of the divine nature, we cannot see God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we are in fact partakers of the divine nature. Now wait a minute, does that mean that we became God? Well, according to some of the Pentecostals, that's exactly what it means. Shall I name names? Shall I quote quotations for you? You know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the name it and claim it crowd. I'm talking about the word of faith crowd. Do they maintain that we somehow become God? You ask Benny Hinn if they maintain that. That's precisely what they maintain. That there are as many gods as there are Christians. You ask Robert Tilson if that's what they believe. That's precisely what they believe. They are no different from Mormons in that respect. Well, they are, because Mormons say at least you have to wait till you die to be a god. Now, lest we taint every Pentecostal, not all of them are so foolish as to believe that. But we understand that partaking of the divine nature means that the Holy Spirit, who is himself divine and is as fully God as the Father and the Son, comes to take up residence with the Christian. That he indwells us. And it is in that sense that we do partake of the divine nature. It means that the new life language of Jesus in John chapter 3 is exactly the language of John here in 1 John chapter 3. So also in John 14, 28. Again, I really think if you're going to study the Holy Spirit, you almost have to begin your study of the Holy Spirit with what Jesus said about him in that final night discourse, or series of discourses if you prefer. But in John chapter 14 and verse 28, he says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Previously, he said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now, what does this mean? That Jesus descends from heaven and indwells each of us? Only by his Spirit. By the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit whom Jesus Christ sends, the Comforter, if you will, he indwells each of us. There is a mystical union. Again, I prefer the term covenantal union. But there is a union that is not merely physical. There is a union between God and the believer. And I put it to you that if we began thinking and acting on this doctrine, it would not just change the lives of individuals, it would change the life of the church, especially the Reformed churches. One thing that would happen is we would begin minding spiritual things. Here's what Paul said. If you mind the things of the flesh, that's death. If you mind the things of the Spirit, that's life. And yet we spend so little time thinking about the Holy Spirit. Take a look at some of your Reformed theology books and see how much time is spent on pneumatology as opposed to Christology. Now, I'm not saying that we should shorten the section on Christology, but there is far more that the Bible has to say about pneumatology than most Reformed people even think about. Does this mean I'm becoming Pentecostal? I hope so, in the right sense. In the sense in which the church lives Pentecost. In the sense in which this is that. It's the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. I hope all of us are becoming more and more Pentecostal day by day. And then finally, I said there would be a demonstration. Objective, subjective, but also a demonstration. And that is that there is a power that comes to us by the Holy Ghost that cannot come any other way. When Paul says in Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he doesn't stop there, does he? A lot of Reformed people like to. They say, oh, work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, I better get at keeping God's law. I better get at pleasing God. I better get at letting Him know that I really appreciate my justification. But here's what he says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Something pulls us up short. We're heading along just fat and happy, straight for hell. And something pulls us up short. Something causes us to stumble. Something turns us around. Something interrupts our course of life and changes us. Turns us from darkness to light. Moves us away from the city of destruction and sets our feet on the path to the celestial city. Who did that? Did you just decide one day? Did you just get it in your head? You know, I've tried this other way. I think I'll try another way for a while. No. That was the Holy Spirit that stopped you short. He stood in your path as surely as the angel stood in the path of Balaam. And you could not pass. You began taking an interest in spiritual things. Things that had not interested you at all before. Things that you regarded as foolishness. Maybe even the night before. Suddenly become your very meat and drink. How did that happen? Did you just turn over a new leaf? Beloved, it's because the Holy Spirit took up residence in your heart. It's because He turned you around. It's because He changed your thinking. It's because He is willing and doing according to God's pleasure. Not because you got smart overnight. Not because for years and years and years you had turned a deaf ear to instruction and to wisdom and to discretion and now suddenly you wake up one morning and find yourself wise. No, apart from the Holy Spirit's work, you would have been as foolish the morning to come as you were the night before. I say to you, you have an interest in spiritual things because the Holy Spirit has come to inhabit your mind. But that can make a negative test for us as well as a positive test. Does the Bible bore you? Do you find, you know, I'd rather do almost anything as to read the Bible? Do you gravitate towards spiritual conversations? Or is it the case that people almost have to come and search you out to drag you into a kind of conversation like that? Would you rather talk about almost anything than Jesus? It's another test. If the Bible bores you, if spiritual talk bores you, if just isn't cool, just isn't hip, or whatever the modern parlance is these days. Then it's because you haven't received the Holy Spirit. See, there's only two kinds of people. Those who have the Holy Spirit and those who don't. And beloved, here's how you can tell if you have the Holy Spirit. It's not that you speak in gibberish. It's not that you dance around or roll in the aisle. It's not that you cry great big crocodile tears when the preacher gets up in front of you and begins to preach. Here's how you can tell. You're spiritual minded. You have your heart, your affections, your mind, your attention, your desires set on spiritual things. And if you do have that, then praise God. It's His doing. And if you don't have that, then cry unto God till you do. You see, when you do receive the Holy Spirit, you'll be amazed at how much your interests change. There are some of you, perhaps not sitting here or perhaps sitting here. I won't make that judgment for you. But there are some who sit and have conversations about Jesus when other people are having conversations about Jesus. They pray, or they close their eyes, when other people are praying. When other people have their Bibles open, they open theirs too. But when the Holy Spirit grabs hold of your heart, you'll find that you can't close the Bible without tears in your eyes. Oh, when can I come back? You cannot leave a spiritual conversation without saying, oh, how sweet it was to have the name of Jesus on my lips. There will be a conviction of sin that you never had before. Oh, I'm not talking about a conviction of, oh, you know what? That was a bad thing to do. I hurt somebody's feelings. But a conviction of sin that you have such a deep, dark recess of sin in your lives that there is no way you can get out except God reaches down and pulls you out of yourself. Oh, it's the identity. It is who you are as sinners that you must repent from. You must turn from any possible help in yourselves. And beloved, it doesn't stop there. It means turning altogether to Jesus Christ. For us to be sorry for sin, but not cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ is a work of the flesh. It is not a work of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. He does not lead sinners to despair. And I don't care how many books you read about people who despaired in their sins for months or years at a time. If they did, it was a work of the flesh, not a work of the Holy Spirit. If they did not see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, it was because the Holy Spirit was not doing the work. Until such time as the Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus Christ, we need to refrain from calling it a work of the Spirit. The Spirit does not lead us to despair. The Spirit leads us to Jesus Christ. We must be as aware as Paul was in Galatians 2:20. That the life we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The old man is still present. Yes, Paul knew that. Paul said, oh, I war within myself, the flesh against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paul knew that warfare. And beloved, so will you when there's a spirit to war. And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, there will be fruit of the Spirit. And remember what that first fruit is. Now, the word fruit there looks singular. It's collective. We don't say the fruit of the Spirit are. We say the fruit of the Spirit is. But we say is because it's a collective noun. Just like the group is. Comprises many people in a group. So also the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. How are you going to know if you're loving? How are you going to know if you're abiding? How are you going to know if God is abiding in you? Here's what John says. By the Spirit that He's given us. Because the first fruit of the Spirit is love. You will begin to love the law of God. I'm not talking about putting 10 tally marks in your notebook each night. I'm talking about you'll begin to love it. You'll begin to see the holiness of God reflected in it. You will have the Spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father. Beloved, if those things are missing in your life, if you don't have the love for the brotherhood, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit in some measure, if you don't have that Spirit of adoption, if you don't find yourself casting yourself upon Jesus Christ but living a life of despair thinking that there's no hope for your sin, then you don't have the right Spirit. You don't have the Spirit of God. So then, we maintain this. If you recognize these things, if you recognize the Spirit of adoption, if you recognize the fact that we are being led to Jesus Christ, if you recognize all these things, then we say what we're recognizing is the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is the divine nature that God has given us. Let's stand and call upon Him in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit. That our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed earned on behalf of His elect everything necessary for our salvation, including even the sending of Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou hast indeed baptized the church on the day of Pentecost, assuring us that Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven. He was not simply received away from the apostles into the clouds, never to be seen again, never to be heard from again, but rather He has been received to Thy right hand, from whence He has sent the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that the Son of Man is in heaven. We pray now that Thy Spirit might fill us. And as we pray for the filling of Thy Spirit, so also we pray for one of the demonstrations of that filling, which is to set our gaze altogether upon Jesus Christ, of whom the Spirit always testifies. And we pray that even as we now pause to consider the ramifications of Thy holy meal, of that sacramental meal, that once again Thy Holy Spirit would cause our hearts to burn within us, that we might see Jesus Christ therein by the eyes of